Tonight, we'll be looking at the theme of the kingdom of God. And holy war is a part of the kingdom of God. We'll be reading about it in 2 Chronicles in a few moments. But it's not the only part of the kingdom of God. Another facet of the kingdom of God is its gradual growth, its mixed status, its use of the weapons of the word and spirit. So all of these things we see in the 13th chapter of Matthew, which is our New Testament reading for tonight. Matthew 13, this will give us one perspective on the kingdom of God, which is complemented and supplemented by the other perspectives on the kingdom, which we see in the Psalms and in 2 Chronicles 13. So, Matthew 13, beginning at the 24th verse. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you understood all these things?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old.'" thus far, the New Testament reading. In the Old Testament, our scripture text is the 13th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Now, this is the only text in the entire Old Testament where the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of the Lord appears. So it's worth listening just for that. I won't tell you which verse it's in. Well, I will. It's in verse 8. But listen to the entire chapter. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Thus far, the Old Testament reading. People of God, how do you respond to the Word of God? Amen. So our text begins in the 18th year of King Jeroboam. This year may be more familiarly known to you as 915 BC. Now, in this year of 915 BC, David has been dead about 55 years. So think back to the Eisenhower administration. That's how long ago David was for the folks in 2 Chronicles 13. Solomon has been gone 18 years. If you can think back to the pre-terrorism, low gas price, last closing days of the Clinton era, that Clinton's second term was 18 years ago. So in 2 Chronicles 13, we have a time of ungodly leaders in both Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We have a declining population, as far as we can tell. We have probably declining prosperity, certainly from the golden days of Solomon's rule. Does any of that sound familiar? And so the question arises, what relevance does the kingdom of God possibly have to those of us who live in this time after the days of David, after the days of Solomon? Things are going downhill. Is God's kingdom of any relevance to us? And in this chapter, Abijah gives a speech that says emphatically, yes, and God backs him up on us. Abijah was a bad king, we read in 1 Kings, but he was the recipient of God's faithfulness to preserve his kingdom. The main idea that, with God's help, I will show you tonight in this passage is that the Israelite monarchy was an earthly version of the kingdom of God. The Israelite monarchy was nothing less than an earthly version of the kingdom of God. That's why there's 6 books of the Old Testament devoted strictly to telling us the history of the Israelite monarchy. And that's why, Lord willing, I will be going through the book of 1 Kings with you on Sunday evenings for the rest of this year. This sermon is an introductory sermon to the book of Kings, but it's coming from the book of Chronicles because Chronicles is so explicit about the theological meaning of what's going on in the book of Kings. So let's get into the text and look at how the kingdom of God plays out in this era. Well, the first thing we see is this war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And the number of men, 400,000 versus 800,000. Now, if you go back to 2 Samuel 24, you see that David took that ungodly census in the closing years of his reign. And what Joab found was that in northern Israel, there were 800,000 warriors. In the southern part, in Judah, there were 500,000. So here, 55 years later, we have approximately that same number of warriors lined up on either side of the frontier between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, Rehoboam, Abijah's father, had wanted to fight Jeroboam. God said no. But now we see a divine sanction giving the okay to the southern kingdom of Judah to war against the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they do. They go out with these massive numbers of troops, and they line up, and they're ready to fight. But you're supposed to see the drama in this situation of Abijam suddenly climbing up on this rock and addressing sort of his own troops, the 400,000 in the background, but mostly Jeroboam and the 800,000 men arrayed on the battlefield in front of him. Now, ancient commanders often gave a speech to their troops before the battle. Doubtless you've seen it in the movies. But it's not as often that you get the chance to make a speech to the opposing army before you speak. Usually a stray arrow or something is the fate of someone who tries such a move. But here, Jeroboam at least kind of listened. We'll see in verse 12 that he used the time mostly to set up an ambush. But Abijam is here making this speech, and he's ready to argue with Israel about why they shouldn't be fighting Judah. What's his first argument? Well, the history of the covenant. Here, Jeroboam and all Israel, the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David and his sons forever by a covenant of salt. Now, this covenant of salt is mentioned in two other places in Scripture, Leviticus 18, 19, Numbers 2, 13. And in both places, it deals with the lasting or perpetual obligations of such a covenant. A covenant is a bond in blood. It's an irrevocable promise. And this word of salt is just added to emphasize how irrevocable it is. Now, scholars are divided as to whether it just means that salt lasts forever. You can buy some now and it will still be salty in 5,000 years because it's a mineral and it doesn't go bad. So some say this is why it's called the covenant of salt. Others point to this idea of eating salt. And if I eat your salt, we are bound together forever, and I am not allowed to turn on you and fight against you. The Bible doesn't say which idea it's drawing on, the permanency of salt in itself or the permanency of salt as sealing the deal between two people. But regardless, this is the most serious, solemn kind of obligation that can be found. And God has obliged himself to give the rule over Israel to David. And Abijah, being the great-grandson of David, points that out and says, Jeroboam, you rose up against your Lord. Jeroboam was head of slave labor for Solomon, as we'll cover later in the year in 1 Kings. But Jeroboam didn't use his position as head of Solomon's slave labor to exclusively serve Solomon. He started to get some ideas about what he might do if he were Solomon. And then God sent a prophet. This prophet comes up to Jeroboam in the middle of the field wearing a new shirt. The prophet tears off his new garment, rips it into 12 pieces, hands 10 of them to Jeroboam and says, you will be king over 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then anointed him with oil. Jeroboam was happy to accept it, went into exile in Egypt for a few years to avoid Solomon's power. But then, as soon as Rehoboam came on the scene, Jeroboam rose up, threw off Rehoboam's dominion, and wrested away the 10 northern tribes. And that's the history that Ahijah is referring to right here. And Abijah feels the need to defend his daddy, Rehoboam, a little bit. My father was young and inexperienced, and he didn't know what to do when this bad guy, Jeroboam, head of slave labor, rose up and stole 10 tribes from him. Well, it's probably good that Abijah is concerned for his father. But the fact of the matter is, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. Now, to some of you, that probably sounds young. But it's old enough to not be quite so tender and inexperienced as Abijah wants to portray it. And besides, Rehoboam's language about my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins was not the language of someone young and tender-hearted and inexperienced. But though Abijah may be indulging in a somewhat selective reading of Israelite history, the core fact is God promised the dominion to David, and Jeroboam has nothing to do with David, and yet he's ruling. And Abijah wants to challenge this. And so, what does he say? Now, Jeroboam, verse 8, you think to withstand the kingdom of God in the hand of the sons of David. And this is the theological pay dirt. This is why we're looking at this passage tonight. Why does Abijah talk about the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David? Well, first of all, we need to ask, what is the kingdom of the Lord? Well, if you go to your shelf and pull down a reliable theological reference work and look up a definition, you will see that the kingdom of God is that dignity and authority by which he governs his people by his word and spirit and defends and preserves them against all enemies. So the kingdom of God is God's dignity and authority that he uses in ruling over his people and defending and preserving them. It's somewhat similar to what the Catechism says. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well, the first two parts, subduing us, ruling and defending us, how Christ rules his people, and then restraining and conquering enemies. There's the holy war theme again, which is part of the kingdom of God. So the key element in both these definitions is the us, the people of God, the church. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see statements like, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." Or, "He raises up kings and he sets down kings, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Or Psalm 22, "The kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations." And even aside from these statements, we know that God is all-powerful and that he rules everything. There's nothing outside God's control. And therefore, this question of, well, wait a second, God rules everything, God rules his people, has led theologians to posit a twofold kingdom of God. Stay with me here. God rules everything as God, but God rules his people in a special way. And theologians call this the mediatorial kingship or the kingdom of grace. Here's the best way to think about it. Can you have a kingdom with no subjects? Jeroboam claimed to be king of northern Israel. But if there was no one who lived in northern Israel and Jeroboam set up all by himself, would anyone have taken his pretensions to be a king seriously? Obviously, no. And so when you think of a kingdom as existing in the persons of its subjects, and then you go back to the Garden of Eden and think about the fact that Satan stole God's subjects and made them into Satan's subjects, this is where the kingdom of grace comes in. And this is exactly how the New Testament speaks. Come over to Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 describes salvation in kingdom terms. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Colossians 1:13 speaks of salvation as being brought into the kingdom of Christ. And so to be in Christ's kingdom means to be under his rule, like we saw in our definition, being governed by his word and spirit and being preserved against enemies. You're brought out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. You're brought out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. And so the kingdom of God is not a new development that came about when Christ began preaching and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Rather, the kingdom of God is the ongoing rescue operation which God has mounted to rescue his subjects from Satan's kingdom and restore them back into his own kingdom. Well, that has been going on not just since Christ came, but since the fall of man. Satan, by treachery, gained dominion over Adam and Eve and thus over the human race. Now God still rules Satan. He still rules fallen, wicked human beings by his power, as God. But as God, he only condemns and judges those wicked human beings and those wicked demons and Satan himself. But in the other kingdom, so to speak, the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom of grace, he rescues some out of Satan's dominion and brings them into his gracious dominion. And there, he preserves them from the attacks of Satan and brings them safely into his heavenly kingdom, where the kingdom of grace is fully fulfilled, where it reaches completion. So that's what's been going on throughout history. God is rescuing some out of Satan's kingdom and translating them into his kingdom. And that's what Christ is talking about, that kingdom of grace in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. It's cast into the sea of the world and pulls out fish of every kind. And those fish are believers. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a field where someone sowed seed. The field is the world, the seed is the sons of the kingdom. So the field is the world, and the believers grow up in the world as plants. The enemy infiltrates wicked people in among the good believers, but God will not allow the believers to be destroyed. And that's why theologians now identify the church as the kingdom of God, because it is the people of God, those growing up in the field of the world, who are preserved by God's power. We'll sing about that in our next hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." And the whole hymn is about how beautiful the church is, described under the name of the kingdom of God. So, when we read in 2 Chronicles 13:8, "Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord," we have to think about this ongoing rescue project of people out of Satan's kingdom. God is engaged in bringing people out of bondage to Satan into the freedom of the children of God. And yet the important thing that we need to see tonight is that for a while, he committed that project to an earthly form in the kingdom of Israel, in the Israelite monarchy under David and his sons. Now we know, I'm sure you all know, that in the Old Testament, the hand is an idiom of power or strength. David says to Saul, "God delivered me out of the hand of the lion and out of the hand of the bear." Or there's many other idioms, many other places in Scripture where the hand of God is described as doing something mighty. And so the kingdom of God in the hand of the sons of David means that the sons of David are ruling over this kingdom of God. Now, is this the only place in the Old Testament where this idea comes out? And the answer is emphatically no. You have there in your outline three different cross-references which help us understand this. If you go back to the first one there, 2 Chronicles 9:8, this is the king of Sheba talking to Solomon. 2 Chronicles 9:8, Queen of Sheba says, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God." So whose throne is Solomon on? God's throne. At least the Queen of Sheba thinks so. Solomon, you're sitting on God's throne, reigning over God's kingdom. Now, you could say, okay, maybe the Queen of Sheba was mistaken. Well, come back to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29:23, the narrator himself describes Solomon and David on this throne. 1 Chronicles 29:23, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, the throne of Yahweh, as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Okay, so the narrator explicitly tells us Solomon is sitting on God's throne, and thus, if you sit on someone's throne, you're ruling over their kingdom. That's the idea of what's going on here. And finally, This third reference, Isaiah 9. Hopefully you all know this verse. But what is prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the most glorious thing that can be said about him? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Where? Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forth, even forever. So when Isaiah talks about the coming Messiah, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David. And conversely, when the prophet who wrote Chronicles talks about Solomon, he says, Solomon sat on the throne of God himself. And so the kingdom of God, this rescue project to bring sinners out of Satan's kingdom, bring them to the kingdom of grace in heaven, was expressed for a time in the earthly Israelite monarchy. Now, this is standard Reformed teaching, but it's been obscured for many years in this country because true Christianity and dispensational Christianity kind of turned into one and the same stream here in the United States. From about the 1920s through 1950s of this last century. And so dispensationalism posits explicitly that the kingdom over which David and Solomon ruled is different from God's rescue operation for sinners that's been ongoing throughout history. And that's why many of us probably grew up having a hard time understanding what Kings and Chronicles were doing in the Bible and how they're relevant to us and to the faith of the contemporary church. It's because of this artificial split between the kingdom of David and his sons on the one hand and the kingdom of God on the other hand. Well, the statements we just read from Isaiah and from Chronicles about sitting on the throne of the Lord and about Christ sitting on the throne of David should make it very clear to us that the kingdom of God is one and the same kingdom ongoing through history. For a time it was expressed in Israel under David and Solomon and their descendants. Now it's expressed in the church under the rule of Christ through the officers and the laws he has appointed in his church. So the idea that David and Solomon's kingdom is similar to but not identical with the kingdom of God is directly contradicted by Scripture and by the ongoing nature of the kingdom of God. God didn't stop rescuing sinners out of Satan's kingdom when Solomon was on the throne through when Zedekiah was on the throne and then start that project again after the Babylonian exile. That view is faulty. Rather, God has been engaged in rescuing sinners ever since Genesis 3. He's doing that. He's bringing people out of the domain of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And what happened in ancient Israel shows us a picture of sorts of what happens in the spiritual world when people are taken out of Satan's kingdom and brought into Christ's kingdom. So the Israelite monarchy is an earthly expression in the kingdom of God. When you understand this view, it opens up the entire Old Testament to you. Think of Psalm 89, and we certainly won't read this whole psalm, but come over to Psalm 89, and we'll just take it as kind of a test case for how this vision of the kingdom of God in the hands of the sons of David helps us to understand not only the historical books and the prophets, but also the Psalms. Psalm 89, starting at verse 19. Then you spake in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established and my arm shall strengthen him. So here the psalmist obviously is talking about David. He mentions David. God gave a vision and he said, I found the man. I found the one, the anointed one, the chosen one. His name is David. I'll strengthen him with my own arm. I'll establish my kingdom through him. Come down to verse 25. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. Now I think I can ask you, just as the disciples asked one another, who is this that the wind and sea obey him? Maybe not all of you have been on the sea, but all of us, I'm sure, have seen the sea. Is there a man in the world who can control the sea, who can exercise his hand over it and say, stop, be calm, stop raging, stop roaring, stop washing up on the beach, stop destroying things with your tsunamis? No, and David couldn't do that either. And yet the promise here is, I'll put his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. His seed, verse 29, I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now you can read the entire Old Testament. You can read all of the Psalms of David. And you will never see a place where David called God Father. And yet here it's explicitly said, he'll cry to me, you are my Father. And then his throne will last as long as the days of heaven. Well, Kings and Chronicles are both very explicit about the fact that David reigned for 40 years. Now, it seems to me pretty obvious that heaven is going to last longer than 40 years. The days of heaven are not 40 years or even 50 years. They're eternal. But this kind of thing is rampant in the Psalms, where something is ascribed to David as king over Israel, which is clearly greater and higher and better than anything David ever did. How do we explain that? Well, we explain it by understanding that the kingdom of heaven, for a time, was in the hands of the sons of David. God's heavenly rule was expressed on earth in this typological kingdom. A type is a prediction in things, just as a prophecy is a prediction in words. So Isaiah predicts in words, he will sit on the throne of David. And God predicts in things by calling out this man David, giving him a throne, giving him a capital in Jerusalem, giving him a kingdom over northern Israel, the 10 tribes, over southern Israel, the 2 tribes. The entire Israelite monarchy was a prediction in things of what would happen in the kingdom of God in the future. And that's what we have to understand to profit correctly from a study of the first and second book of Kings and the first and second book of Chronicles. And this understanding will not only open up Kings and Chronicles, but as I said, the prophets, almost all of whom clothed their prophecies about Christ in royal terms, and the Psalms, many or even most of which ascribe things to David that are ultimately and finally true only of Christ. So all of this, this whole background complex of things that we've just discussed, is what Abijah appealed to on the battlefield as he stood on that rock and addressed the 800,000 man strong horde of northerners that was coming down to destroy him and his kingdom. He said, wait, I want you to understand one thing before you try to attack me. The kingdom of God is in the hands of the sons of David, and you cannot destroy the kingdom of God. So that's his first argument, the history of the covenant. He then moves on and gives another argument, which is the permanency of Levitical worship. And he describes all the stuff that's going on in the tabernacle, the true priesthood, and so on. But what what's lying behind this exposition of what's going on in the tabernacle? Well, it's basically these two questions. The first one is, who is your king? Is your king a true son of David? If he's not, your kingdom is not legitimate. And how do you worship? Do you worship according to the way that Moses commanded, according to the way that David set up in the true temple where God truly dwells? Or do you worship however your heart desires? And these two questions apply to us today just as much. Who is your king and how do you worship? Is your king the Son of David? Is he the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ? And how do you worship him? Do you worship him according to the way that God commanded? Or do you worship according to what you devised out of your own head? This is how Abijah confronted Jeroboam and his crew. Excuse me. And it's the same question that applies to us tonight. Worship is not an up-for-grabs thing. It's not a free-for-all. It's something that God has given explicit commandment concerning. Just as he gave explicit commandment saying, my kingdom is expressed in the hand of the sons of David. So follow and obey them. So having said this, Abijah concludes his speech in verse 12. The simple, God himself is with us as our head. His priests are sounding the trumpets. If you go back to Numbers, you see that Israel was supposed to sound the trumpets when they attacked an enemy city, somebody they were going to destroy. He's saying, you're our enemies and we're going to destroy you if you attack us. Children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Same thing applies to us tonight. If you fight against God, if you worship him in the wrong way, if you refuse to worship him, if you refuse to submit to his kingdom, you won't prosper. That's not a threat. It's a promise from the God who has perfectly kept his promise of a covenant of salt to David and his descendants. So we have Abijah stand up and claim, God is on our side. I represent the rule of God on earth. And if you mess with me, you're messing with Jehovah God. Now it's one thing to make that claim. But it's another thing to have God back it up, which is exactly what he does in the second part of this narrative. Jeroboam apparently believed that providence favors the bigger army. And so he sneakily runs around and sets an ambush so that Judah will be caught between him in the front and his goons in the rear and destroyed. But that didn't happen. When Judah looked around, they were surprised. Verse 14, they thought, uh-oh. But they gave a shout, and what happened? It happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. 500,000 Israelites were slaughtered. Now, if you research lists of deadliest battles in history, you'll see that the battles in the BC era that are deadliest have something like 20,000 or 50,000 killed. It's not until we get to World War I and then to the Russian front in World War II that we see casualty lists like this, 500,000 dead from a single battle. And yet, with God on their side, this is exactly what the children of Judah did. Wiped out about 65% or so of the fighting men of their northern rival when their army was half the size. Clearly, this is the work of God. And in case you missed it, the narrator repeats in verse 18, the children of Israel were subdued, the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And then Abijah takes cities from Jeroboam, and Jeroboam dies. That's the next thing the narrator tells us. But Abijah grows stronger, 14 sons, or 22 sons, 16 daughters, 14 wives. Abijah prospers. So the moral of the story is Abijah was right. The kingdom of God is in the hands of the sons of David. And if you attack the kingdom of God, you'll fail. God blessed Abijah not because Abijah was a good king. He was a bad king, according to 1 Kings, and we'll get there. But God blessed him for the sake of his father, David. So what can we learn from this story of the speech and then the battle between Abijah and Jeroboam? Well, the first thing we learn is to be cautious in reading typological passages. Does this passage imply that every time the kingdom of God or some representative of it goes up against the forces of darkness, that the kingdom of God will win? Does every good church prosper and succeed and every bad church bite the dust? Did every good king of Israel prosper and succeed and every bad king bite the dust? No, the longest reigning king in Judah, Manasseh, was the worst of them all. And some of the good ones were cut off short in the prime of their life. And so on. God has promised us an eternal victory, but not an instant victory. And just because you are a legitimate part of the kingdom of God doesn't give you the right to expect to win every battle. God will win the war. He's taking people out of Satan's kingdom all the time, and Satan doesn't have a chance to win. But that doesn't mean that God will win every battle. In fact, the biggest battle God won was where? At the cross of Jesus Christ, which looked for all the world like the biggest defeat that the kingdom of God had ever suffered. Here Satan had been trying for over 4,000 years to destroy the line of Christ, cut it off to make sure that the Messiah couldn't be born. He didn't ever succeed in doing that, but when the Messiah came, Satan did succeed in getting him killed. But that was how God triumphed. So be careful reading the narratives of the kings of Israel, and be very careful in reading providence, and reading the circumstances around you. I was street witnessing in downtown Greenville, South Carolina one time, and I tried to open a conversation with a woman, and she said, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian. Anybody would be a Christian. All you have to do is turn on the TV. It confirms everything that the Bible says." Well, I'm not sure I agree with this woman that providence can be read so easily. If you read the works of the great theologians of the church, you will see that many of them tried to read providence and made gigantic fools of themselves in doing so. The next 400 or 500 years of history have shown that their predictions were simply silly. So be careful in reading providence. Read the Word of God and stick to what it says clearly. Second, learn the unity of the plan of God. At the Annunciation, Gabriel comes to Mary, and what does he say? "This child will reign on the throne of his father, David." And no one says, "What? What does David have to do with it?" Now, what if I told you that Obama reigns on the throne of George Washington? You would all say, "Washington reigned 250 years ago. There is no comparison between him and Obama." Or what if I were to tell you that the present Queen Elizabeth reigns on the throne of William the Conqueror? Huh? What does William the Conqueror from 1,000 years ago have to do with the reign of Elizabeth II? But Christ is so closely associated with David, even at his birth, even now. "Son of David, have mercy on me. common people called him by that title. The angel called him by that title. Mary knew exactly what it meant, that he was the son of David. This is the Messiah. The kingdom of God has found its true ruler. And he's a son of David. And that's how unified God's plan is. The kingdom of God, founded in the garden to rescue people from Satan's dominion, given fleshly clothing in the Israelite monarchy, found its fulfillment in the birth of Christ and his reign over his people, which he carries on right now and will continue forever and ever. God's plan is one and unified, his one kingdom with one people and one plan, progressing to one glorious destination in the new heavens and the new earth. So marvel at the unity of God's plan. He didn't make it up as he went along. It was all set out from before the beginning of time. Third, behold the glory of Christ as king. Solomon was a great king, no doubt. But he ruled in an earthly way. The kingdom of God under Christ is better in every way. Christ has a spiritual throne. What does the Father say? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ gives spiritual blessing. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, things of this world, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Spiritual blessings come from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God under Christ is a spiritual transfer from the domain of Satan to the kingdom of God. If someone from Egypt or Babylon came into Israel and lived under Solomon's dominion, did that necessarily bring them salvation? No. But coming out of Satan's kingdom into Christ's kingdom does bring salvation. As you come under his reign of grace, and are translated, again, out of that kingdom of darkness. Finally, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this world. Pilate said, are you a king then? What did Christ say? Yes, basically, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight so that I would be delivered from the Jews. That's where the holy war theme comes in. The kingdom of God, which is not of this world, was expressed in a this-worldly kingdom under David and Solomon and their sons. And that's why there's all this material about cutting off enemies, swords, fighting, battles, arrows, and so on in the Psalms. Spiritual kingdom expressing itself in physical terms of how God defeats his enemies. The kingdom of Christ is better. Christ doesn't need arrows. He doesn't need a sword. He uses the word of his mouth to destroy his enemies, as we see in the book of Revelation. And the kingdom of Christ brings spiritual perfection. Abijah's earthly kingdom, David's earthly kingdom, was not able to make anyone perfect. Christ is. And therefore, I can conclude this sermon with no more pressing application than to beg you to submit to the kingdom of God in the hand of the Son of David. If you are already a believer, then Christ rules over you. Listen to his laws, obey his laws, follow his directives, live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, expecting these spiritual blessings of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, but also asking him spiritually through prayer for more blessings, reigning with him spiritually through prayer and asking him to conquer and destroy his enemies. When you pray, thy kingdom come, what are you asking? But that more people would be taken out of the kingdom of Satan until Satan's kingdom is destroyed for a lack of subjects, and that the kingdom of grace is expanded to cover the entire world. That's what we ask. That's why we pray, in thy kingdom come, that we would worship God purely, that Christ would be our king, and that we would worship him according to his commands. Who is your king? How do you worship? If Christ isn't your king, and you don't worship him according to his commands, if you don't pray to him, if you don't come to church and hear his word, and worship him in a way according according to how he is commanded, then submit to his rule. How is it that you come out of Satan's kingdom if you say, yes, I know I'm in Satan's kingdom. The devil has authority. He can do with me what he wills because I'm his slave and I do whatever he tells me. Well, Psalm 18, foreigners came cringing to me. The way out of Satan's spiritual kingdom is a spiritual way. You prostrate yourself before the Son of God, anywhere, he's everywhere, and you say, Lord Jesus, I accept your kingship. Deliver me out of the reign of Satan and bring me into your kingdom. Rule and defend me. Protect me from my own sin and from the arrows of the wicked one. Bring me safely to heaven that I might reign forever with you in your eternal kingdom. That's how you submit to the kingdom of God in the hand of the Son of David. So do it. Be wiser than Jeroboam, who fought to his own destruction, and submit to the kingdom of God in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our mighty Lord Jesus, you are indeed our King. You subdue us to yourself. You rule and defend us. You restrain and conquer your and our enemies. We praise you that your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. We ask that you would ride on in majesty and glory, that your right hand would teach you terrible things. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that there is on your robe and on your thigh that name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that you are the one who has delivered us and made us a kingdom of priests to you and to your glorious Father. We ask that your rule would be extended around the world, that the kingdom would come in power here in Merrimack, in New Hampshire, and to the very ends of the earth, to the glory and praise of the Father and the Spirit. It is to you, our great God, that we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. Amen.